All right, if you remember in our study of Acts chapter 7, we saw that Stephen's preaching resulted in his death, and also the persecution of the whole church at Jerusalem. You know, you think about this, you got these two guys, you got Stephen and you got Philip. They're both chosen by the church to help out these widows, to take care and make sure these widows aren't neglected. And you look at their lives, and here you get Stephen, and he lasts just a very short time. He preaches, and they put him to death. And then you got Philip, who goes on this ministry to Samaria and is preaching the gospel and seeing great things happen, and he just seems to live this long life and, you know, a fruitful, long ministry. Two men, both chosen at the same time, both equipped by God to carry out ministry. One lives a very short time, one goes on. You know, that's just how it is with God. We don't know what His plans are for our lives. We see, you know, two men, very different futures. Now, we saw this persecution start in Jerusalem basically because of Saul. The Scriptures tell us that Saul was just adamant against Christianity. He was dragging Christians out of their home, persecuting them, putting them to death. He was literally the driving force. And this force, this persecution, brought an exodus of the church. I mean, they left Jerusalem, Christians, in droves, except for the apostles, Acts 8, 1-3 tells us. So Philip, because of the persecution, he goes, leaves Jerusalem, and he heads down up to Samaria. And in Samaria, we see that Philip is used to perform many signs. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. God is using him in a mighty way in Samaria. Samaritans are being saved. And then he focuses on one individual Samaritan, Simon the magician, and talks about his salvation. Well, all this is going on in Samaria, and the apostles hear about it in Jerusalem. So they send out Peter and John to check it out. Well, the apostles get there, they see what's going on, they lay their hands on the believers there because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And as we've said over and over, this was to connect these Samaritans with the church at Jerusalem. There would be one church. This wasn't something separate that was started. There was a division there, but this division is being brought together. And so they're laying their hands on them, and the Samaritans are receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, as they finished their task, they departed back for Jerusalem, preaching the gospel as they went along. So that brings us to our verse this morning in Acts 8:25. And it says, "So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Now, the "they" here may refer to Philip, Peter, and John. I mean, Philip could be accompanying them. We're not really sure. It's probably more likely Peter and John, they're on their way back to Jerusalem. The fact that while they're returning to Jerusalem, they're preaching the gospel to these other Samaritan towns show that they fully accepted the Samaritans now as fellow believers. And as we said in our last study, the Samaritan's salvation was a fulfillment of prophecy. This is part of what we see the theme being fulfilled, the redemption of Israel. God had promised that He was going to bring these 10 tribes back, and He was going to reunite the 12 tribes. Isaiah 11, 1-12 predicts the Messiah's coming rule and the reuniting of these 12 tribes. So as the apostles are laying hands on the Samaritans, they are becoming one with them in the body of Christ. So here we have Jews from Jerusalem, Samaritans from Samaria, having fellowship together in the body of Christ. Unheard of because of their division. But God was fulfilling prophecy. His promises to Israel were being fulfilled. Now, verse 26 says, "But an angel of the Lord..." So, all right, we got this revival going on in Samaria. Philip is performing signs and wonders. People are being saved. Great things are happening. Simon the sorcerer becomes saved. He's following them around. It says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. So in the midst of this revival, this angel shows up, appears to Philip, and he gives him direction. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never had an angel appear to me and tell me to do anything. I've never even seen an angel, except for the one I married. I don't know of anybody else who has seen an angel. But in Acts, in this transitional books, we see angels all over the place. They're giving directions. They're freeing people from prison. We see them doing a lot of things. Why is it that these angels seem so active in the book of Acts and we don't see that today? Why don't we get direction from angels? Why don't we see their ministry, their work? Well, I think the simple answer is because we have Bibles. We have God's Word, which gives us direction, which gives us instruction. Notice what the writer of Hebrews said about angels in Hebrews 1:14. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Now, a literal Greek rendering of this verse would read this way: "Are they not all ministering spirits being sent forth for the service because of the ones being about to inherit salvation?" See, the word, the Greek word here for "who will" is the Greek word "melo." And "melo" means about to, at the point of. So these angels were sent out to serve those who were about to inherit salvation. The new covenant had not fully been brought in yet, and they were ministering to those people. That would be the saints living in the transition period. As we've said over and over, this transition period from 30 to 70 AD was another wilderness journey, a journey to the promised land, as we've seen Exodus of old. And during the time of the Exodus, we saw the miracle of the manna, food being fed, being cared for by God supernaturally. When the Israelites got into the land, the manna stopped. And I think the same thing happened in the New Covenant. When the 40 years of transition were fulfilled, many of the miracles stopped. And I think this angelic ministry might have been one of them. Now, I'm not saying there's not angels today ministering to people. God can do whatever He wants to. I'm just saying this is not the norm. Don't go running around looking for an angel to give you some direction, to give you some guidance. You have the Word of God. Get your guidance, get your direction from that. Now notice what Luke calls this angel. He says, "An angel of the Lord spoke to him." Now in the First Testament, we see mentioned angel of the Lord from Genesis to Zechariah. And it's the idea is God here is representing Himself basically. This angel of the Lord is usually an extended view or extended self of God demonstrating Himself. It often indicates an appearance of God in discernible form. And God seems to come as an angel of the Lord when He wants to have some specific communication with people. It says this angel of the Lord appears and He tells him to go down to Gaza. Now Gaza was a town about 2.5 miles from the seaside. It was the last town which a traveler passed through when he went from Phoenicia to Egypt. It was at the entrance to the wilderness. Now the phrase in your Bible translated south may also be translated "at noon." Now you say, well, that's a big difference, south or at noon. This phrase, this Greek phrase, is regularly translated "at noon" in the Septuagint. And this would make the command maybe even a little more unusual. Few travelers are going to be on the road in the desert at noon. But Philip is told by God to travel to this desert road that led south from Jerusalem to Gaza and to do so at noon, the hottest part of the day, when for sure nobody's going to be out there. Now, Philip didn't know this, but God had arranged a meeting between him and one man, an Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling home after worshiping in Jerusalem. He says it's a desert road. That Philip was to meet this man in the desert, I think, pictured the idea that there is a thirst possessed by this Ethiopian. He's in the desert. He is thirsty. And the picture is that the man's soul was needing water and that his salvation would come not from the temple. He had just left the temple. But his salvation comes in the wilderness. So here God is telling Philip through this angel to drop everything and head for the desert. You know, this seems kind of absurd. I mean, really, Philip's involved in a revival. The demons are being cast out, people are being healed, people are being saved. I mean, there's a huge revival going on, and God says, "Look, I got one guy out in the desert I want you to go talk to." Well, Lord, that doesn't make any sense. You know, this is exciting what's going on here. And God says, listen, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, notice Philip's response here. It's just like your kid's response. He arose and went. That's it. What? An angel comes. I said, wait, let me talk to you about this, angel. You know, I got something big going on here. You see all these people getting saved? Simon himself believed. You really want me to go down to the desert? That doesn't make any sense. No, he doesn't argue. He doesn't question. He doesn't murmur. He just says, okay, and he's gone. And there in the place described, he finds a large and richly laden caravan traveling along the road, which included within it a chariot or a covered ox cart, wagon kind of being carrying someone who was clearly of great importance. And he was to learn that the man was from Ethiopia, where he had control over the treasury of Ethiopia on behalf of the queen. He was, her minister of finance. Now, in Ethiopia, the queen mother ruled in the secular functions of the kingdom. She ruled on behalf of her son, who, as a child of the sun god, was considered too holy to be involved in the mundane affairs, so she would run it. And her title was Candace. This is not a name, it's a title like Pharaoh. And two things are important here to understanding in this text that I want you to really grasp. First of all, I want you to see this man is an Ethiopian. That's important for our understanding. And second, he is a eunuch. Now, we're going to look at those two. First, let's look at the idea that he is an Ethiopian. In this text, this idea of Ethiopia, effectively, it's the modern country of Sudan, just south of Egypt. And Ethiopia, or sometimes it's translated Cush, in that day was all of Africa south of Egypt. It was a massive kingdom. It was everywhere from the Red Sea to the Great Desert to the west of Africa and from Egypt clear down to the south. It was all Ethiopia. Now, the Romans and the Jews, grab this and hang on to it for a second. The Romans and the Jews both considered Ethiopia or Cush the rim of the earth, the farthest away place. Now hang on to that because we're going to come back to that. Well, this man's coming back from worshiping God in Jerusalem, our text tells us. He has come from Ethiopia all the way along the Nile, up through the Egypt, along the Mediterranean, through Gaza, through the hills of Jerusalem. It's really hard, at least it was for me, to try to figure out the distance here of this trip, because everybody you read gives you a different span. But there seems to be a consensus that it was over 1,000 miles, this trip. Now, in the Roman world, the average distance that people would travel in one day on land was about 20 miles. So we're talking a trip of about 2 months here. All right, this guy's packing up this caravan. I'm going to Jerusalem. It's a 2-month trip. I'm going there to worship God. That's a long trip. He was very serious about, obviously, getting to Jerusalem and worshiping, that he would make that kind of a trip. Well, the Bible says that he was a eunuch. Now, eunuch is a designation of a man who has been castrated or emasculated. Basically, he's had his male organs removed. Now, the reason for this was obvious in that day. The eunuchs, many of them were working in the harems, and they didn't want them to impregnate the women, so they would make them eunuchs. Another reason was that they thought the eunuch's personality was more favorable for important positions. You understand, just get rid of the testosterone, and guys are nice people, okay? And that's basically what their idea was. We'll just fix this, you know, take the testosterone away, he'll be a nice, mealy, you know, comfortable little guy, and he'll do whatever we tell him to do. Okay, we all know that's probably true. All right? And it was also for the facts that because these eunuchs were in high and important positions, they didn't want them having children. They didn't want sons that they could have to challenge positions of the leader's children. So there were many reasons for them castrating them. Now, in ancient Egypt, a court officer was called a eunuch, whether he was castrated or not. But most of them were castrated, And that's why this term came to be used. Now, to get God's view on this particular pagan practice, look at Deuteronomy 23:1. It says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organs cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." Now here's this eunuch. He wants to worship God. He goes to Jerusalem, but all the time in his mind, he knows he is very limited. God was against this practice, and he threatens Israel that if they did this, they would be cut off from certain fellowship with him. They were not allowed, eunuchs were not allowed to be Jews in the full sense. If they wanted to become proselytes, they could only become proselytes of the gate. They were limited in their worship of God. Again, it says he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had been to Jerusalem. He had been there to worship God. He was probably what is the term that he's called a God-fearer. Now, God-fearer was a non-Jew, and I think this Ethiopian was not a Jew. He was a Gentile who they wanted to worship God. They had a respect for the Jewish law. And so they would go to Jerusalem. They would worship in the local synagogue along with the Jews. If he was a God-fearer, this would be the first known overt example of a Gentile coming to Christ. An indication by God of what was to come. Now, being a eunuch could only make this man feel inferior in his relationship to the God of Judaism, because eunuchs were seen as restricted in their approach to God. It says, "And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah." That seems strange to anybody? What's strange about that? Okay, he's got a manuscript. He's got the manuscript of Isaiah. How does this happen? They didn't have Bibles like we had. And any manuscript you had is copied by hand. All right? To possess such a document demonstrated two things. How devout he was. He was very serious about worshiping the God of Israel. And also how wealthy and influential he was that he could possess one of these manuscripts. Look at verse 29. It says in 30, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" Now notice here who's giving Philip direction now. It's not the angel of the Lord. It's the Spirit. Well, back in 26, it was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is perhaps God's primary means of specifically guiding individuals under the Old Covenant, while the Holy Spirit is the instrument of guidance under the New Covenant. And I think used together, the guidance of Philip and the salvation of this Ethiopian is shown to be the fulfillment of the First Testament prophecies and promises pertaining to the salvation of Gentiles, as well as a New Testament phenomena brought about by means of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the First and Second Testaments are demonstrated to be in harmony in this matter of the eunuch's salvation. So now the Spirit tells him, go run up to that chariot, talk to them. So Philip runs up to the chariot, and as he gets up there, he hears the guy reading Isaiah. Now, a lot of people want to argue here and say, there's no way he could read a manuscript in a chariot. It'd be joggling you all over the place. You wouldn't be able to read. Well, I don't know about that. I guess it depends on the road. You know, he could have been stopped here. I mean, there's nothing specifically in the text that says this caravan is moving at this time. They could have, it's noon, you know, it's hot. Maybe they're taking a break. But whatever, he is reading Isaiah. Now, in the ancient world, as I've told you over and over, it's very common, they read out loud. The Hebrews still read the scriptures out loud. So as he comes up, Philip recognized the text he was reading. Now let me ask you something. If you came up to this chariot, would you have known what text he's reading from? When you heard him reading, could you say, oh, I know what that is. That's Isaiah 53. And Philip asks him whether he understands what he's reading. Now, it was normal in that day for travelers, solitary travelers, to join themselves up with a caravan like this for safety reasons. And so Philip's approach would really not be suspected or resented, because there's probably a lot of people walking along with this caravan, or there, if they're stopped, there'd be a lot of people on foot around. So he walks up and he asks them this question. All right? When the Ethiopian sees he's a Jew and assumed that, you know, he had some understanding of the scriptures, obviously, he knew what he was reading, he asked for his assistance. And he asked Philip to join him in the chariot. Well, yeah, come on, explain it to me. Because he says in verse 31, and he says, how could I unless someone guides me? I mean, I don't get what's going on here. And so he invited Philip up to sit with him. So Philip gets in the chariot with this man. Now, this Ethiopian eunuch obviously didn't find salvation in Jerusalem at the temple. But here he is in the wilderness. Here he is in the middle of nowhere reading Isaiah 53, which is the whole presentation of the death of Messiah and salvation through the sacrificial atonement. It's all right there. He's in the wilderness, but there's Philip. There's the manuscript. Everything comes together. This is no accident, people. This is the Spirit of God superintending every event that's taking place. One man out in the desert, and there's Philip ministering to him. Now here's the passage he's reading. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. You know, Isaiah 53 was written about 800 years before the cross. And yet it reads like an eyewitness account of the crucifixion. Now, there's no doubt that a man of this rank of the Ethiopian had a large retinue with him, including a driver, so that he's free to read as he traveled if they were moving. Now, presuming that he had started at the beginning of the scroll, which would make sense, right? Let's start at the beginning and work our way through. He's almost read the entire book of Isaiah. And he's in chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, when Philip come alongside. And once it was explained to him what was going on here, God used these prophetic words about Jesus to bring this man to salvation. Verse 34 said, the eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Now his question is not about the interpretation of words, although they are a bit difficult to interpret. The text is speaking about a man who is treated unjustly. Rather, his question was, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Now, contemporary Jewish interpretation was divided about this manner. Some said it was referring to the nation Israel and their sufferings. Some say that Isaiah was speaking of himself, and some that he referred to the Messiah. But Philip didn't have any doubts here. Look at verse 35. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip starts at Isaiah 53, which obviously he knew by heart. All right? He walks up, he hears him. Philip didn't say, wow, that sounds familiar. Let me put this in my, you know, computer and find out where he's preaching. No, he knew Isaiah 53. He knew it by heart. He gets in the temple and he gets in the chariot there and he begins to explain it to him. Now, in context, the picture expressed here in Isaiah 53 is of one spoken of as being led like a sacrificial lamb to his death, having been wrongly judged, but silent like a sheep before his shears in the face of his humiliation, with the result that his life was taken away from the earth. And in the context, this refers back to his suffering on behalf of us. Let's back up in the text a little bit to what the eunuch would have read just prior to this. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore. So it's talking about someone suffering, but not for himself. Our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried out. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We see in this text the idea of sacrificial death on behalf of somebody else. Substitution here. He is suffering for us. He is paying our penalty. And it also refers to him taking the iniquity of us all. Verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Substitution again. And in the context, this refers forward to as being made a guilt offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Now, scholars and the Ethiopian official may have had difficulty with these verses, but we doubt whether either Philip or Luke had. Notice what Luke writes in chapter 22, verse 37. Jesus is speaking. He says, I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled of me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. So Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Philip thus would have explained to this eunuch that everybody has sinned. And because of our sin, none of us can merit eternal life by our own efforts, by our own good deeds. In other words, it doesn't matter how many sacrifices you go to Jerusalem and offer, you can't earn God's favor. Thus the Lord, to satisfy His holy justice out of love for us, provided a substitute who bore the penalty we deserve. Jesus Christ bore God's wrath for our sin on the cross. Perhaps Philip went to other scriptures as well. But whatever scriptures he used, Philip told the man about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended as the only Savior from God's righteous judgment. He also explained that we must put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must trust Him as our sin bearer. And the eunuch, who had been prepared by God, responded in faith. Verse 35, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Let me ask you something. Could you do what Philip did here? And what I mean by that is could you start with any scripture or any spiritual topic and present Christ to a lost soul? Could present Christ to somebody who's interested? You know, people come up to you and say, I've been reading my Bible, it says this. Could you start there and give them Jesus? I mean, he's reading Isaiah. Isaiah 53, a great place. But he just starts there and he presents Jesus. And in the conversion of this Ethiopian, we see an initial launching of stage 3 of Jesus' marching orders to the church. He told them they were going to be witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth. And here we see the gospel preached to a Gentile. Here, I think they complete the geographical aspect of the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. We saw that from the time of Pentecost on. They're preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Then he said, not only that, you're going to be witnesses to Judea and Samaria. And we saw that. The persecution drove them out. They're preaching the gospel. And now we see Philip witness to the ends of the earth. The remotest part of the earth. As I've already said, in the view of the first century Romans or Greeks, the Ethiopians lived literally at the southern edge of the earth. Homer in his Odyssey 1:23 talks about this, Ethiopians being at the edge of the earth. Now, we don't know how long Philip's conversation with this Ethiopian was. I mean, he had plenty of time to tell him about the birth, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, and to draw attention to how it was fulfilled in the Scriptures, and to mention some of the teaching of Jesus. I'm sure he must have talked to him about baptism. It's obvious from the text that he had, and explained that to him. He probably included such words as Mark 10:45, where it says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. And he just kept hitting on that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he applied it all to Isaiah 53 and I'm sure other First Testament scriptures. Now this man's on a long journey. And Philip's been sent there by God, so they have all the time in the world. They're not looking at their clocks and they're saying, I got to be somewhere. This eunuch's heading home. And he's got a long journey. And Philip's like, hey, God sent me here. I'm in no hurry. So they talk for a long time. We don't know how long, but obviously he spent some time teaching him. You know, and also this eunuch had come from Jerusalem. And while he was there, do you think he heard anything about Jesus? I mean, I'm sure the stories never stopped of what happened. An empty tomb and Jesus who said he was the Messiah and all that. So I'm sure he'd heard a lot of this. And now Philip's just kind of filling it all in for him. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Now, the question here of the eunuch assumes a negative. A eunuch would never have been permitted in the temple, and certainly someone from the farthest end of the earth would always be regarded as suspect. All his life, this eunuch had encountered barriers in his search for God. And so he's asking almost poignantly here, "Am I prevented from being baptized?" And so Philip invites him into the water, and he makes a public profession here of his faith. And verse 37 says, "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus is the Son of God.'" Now, if you have the NIV, NLT, ERV, ISV, or GW, your translation in the Bible looks like this. Some of you just have a verse in there, that's all you have. I mean, just the number. If you got the NIV, you got number 37, that's it. The verse is not there. It's missing. Say, what? They forgot to put it in? The New American Standard Version has it italicized, meaning it's not in the original text. Adam Clark writes this: "This whole verse is omitted by ABCG, he's referring to different manuscripts, several others of the first authority. Almost all, he says this, almost all critics declare against it as spurious." The idea here with textual criticism is, you know, again, we're handwriting these. And they think that, you know, somebody wrote something in the margin and then later it gets stuck in the text. But this verse doesn't seem to be in the best manuscripts. You know, so we basically go from verse 36 to verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop. He says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And so he orders the chariot to stop. They both go down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he's baptized. Now, when I was in the Baptist church, every time we had a baptism, we heard about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the reason we did is because they used this text as a proof text to say immersion is the only way to baptize. See, it says they went down into the water. I can remember them saying, they went down into the water. They came up out of the water. This proves, you know, it doesn't really prove anything. Because the phrases here translated, "they both went down into the water and they came up out of the water," can equally be translated, "they went down to the water and came up from the water." So you really can't use this text to teach anything about the mode of baptism. That's not the issue here. The issue here, he is being baptized. The Ethiopian spiritual condition when Philip met him was as arid as the desert. He didn't know God, but he was searching. However, when these two men parted, the eunuch had experienced the refreshing effects of being washed by the water of life. And that's the picture here. He's in a desert, and all of a sudden he's being baptized by the Spirit of God. Here's a man who had just been to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And he's not saved in Jerusalem, but he's on his way back and he gets saved in the desert. And I think Luke wants us to see here that the temple and all the glory of Jerusalem had accomplished nothing in this man's life. While light and truth came to him from the wilderness. And that's basically what Stephen was preaching in Acts 7. And as he went back to Ethiopia, his thoughts were now not on the temple, not about how glorious that temple was and all the things about the temple, but his focus is on the Messiah, whom he had been introduced to in the wilderness. Verse 39 says, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing." Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that as soon as they pop out of the water, boom, he's gone. Okay? But certainly soon afterwards. Now, the Greek verb used here for snatched, it says the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, is the Greek verb harpazo. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Harpazo. It means to take by force, to snatch away, to take up. It's the word found in 1 Thessalonians 4 that people use for the rapture. All right? It certainly indicates that Philip's work is complete here. Now, many see this as a miraculous removal. In other words, he comes up out of the water and all of a sudden they're talking and boom, Philip's gone. And that could be. But it could be referring just to a forcible impression of the Spirit made on him. In other words, he came up out of the water and the Spirit just impressed him. Let's move on now. Time to move on. He's saved. Let's go on to other places. Now, could be that. But again, I'm not saying it's not a miracle here. Things like that have happened. Remember in John chapter 6, the disciples are in the boat. Jesus gets in the boat, and what happens? The boat's at shore. Well, they don't remember the trip. It's like they're there. Okay, that could be what's going on here. But with limited information from the text here, we really don't know for sure what happened. Could be miraculous. It could be just that the Spirit said it's time to move on, and he left. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he had passed through and kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So Philip proceeded up the coast north, probably along the international highway to Azotus, or what's called Ashdod, and further on to Caesarea. And he preaches the gospel along the way to all these different cities. He arrives in Caesarea, and he probably settled down there, and that became his base. When we get to Acts 21:8, we'll see that he is in Caesarea. Caesarea was mixed Jew-Gentile population. It was a seat of the Roman government, and it had some great opportunities there for evangelism. So Philip gets up there to Caesarea and seems to just settle down there and is proclaiming the gospel there. Now, you know, this is an awesome story of God's salvific love for one individual. And we see here the sovereignty of God directing and orchestrating everything. But how does this fit into the book? What is the purpose of this Ethiopian here in the story? As we've said over and over, the theme of the book of Acts is the redemption of Israel. And in this story of the Ethiopian eunuch, we see God's promises to Israel being fulfilled. God had foretold of the Gentile salvation, and in our text we see that happening. In Luke chapter 2, 32, Simeon spoke of the Lord Jesus as a light to the Gentiles, which is a citation from Isaiah 42, 6. In chapter 4 of Luke, when Jesus welcomed his own people at the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus made it clear that salvation he had come to bring was for Gentiles as well. And that got them furious, and they wanted to kill him when he said that. I think this Ethiopian is a kind of first fruit of the Gentile ministry. His race would have kept him from approaching God, but God approached him, seeking him out in the desert, making clear that salvation was going to the Gentiles. The conversion of the Ethiopian was a sign that the time for the blessing of the Gentiles was at hand. And I think this story foreshadows the Gentile mission of Paul. And the thing we're going to see next in the text is Paul becoming a Christian and then launching a mission to the Gentiles. This is kind of a precursor here. Our text tells us he had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was at the holy place. It didn't do anything for him. Instead, he's brought to faith in the desert. Just as Jesus had told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, remember what he says to her? Woman, you say in this mountain you ought to worship the Father? Well, the time is coming and now is. Well, neither here nor in Jerusalem will you worship. And that's what he's saying. It's not about the place. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we're seeing that new age dawn here, evidenced by the conversion of this Ethiopian. It graphically, I think, demonstrates the inclusiveness of the gospel. The Lord is having mercy on a man whose nationality and sexual impotence might have made him think the God of Israel didn't care about him. And not only that, the Lord is orchestrating the evangelism of Ethiopia. Now, we don't know this for sure, but Irenaeus wrote in the 2nd century that this Ethiopian became a missionary among his people. That would have made sense. I mean, he was obviously seeking for God. He found the answer. He goes back and shares it. Verse 39 of our text says, "And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing." He has come to Christ. He is rejoicing in the gospel. You know, I assume, and it's just an assumption on my part, but I assume that once Philip left, what did the Ethiopian do? I think he probably picked up the scroll. Let me finish this, okay? Let's finish reading. I mean, I've been having a great time so far. I want to finish it. And I'll bet he really began to rejoice when he got to chapter 56. Look with me at Isaiah 56. It talks about the new age. It talks about the new covenant. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. My righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. He is a foreigner. He has joined himself to the Lord now. And the text is telling us, don't let the foreigner say, the Lord will surely separate me. No, why? Because foreigners are accepted now in the new age. Neither let the eunuch say, boy, now this guy's sitting up in his chariot saying, whoa, eunuch, that's me. Neither, I'm a foreigner. He's probably excited about the last verse. I'm a foreigner. I don't have to say God's going to separate me. I've been included in the Israel of God. And now it says, let the eunuch say, and he got his attention now. Behold, I'm a dry tree. Boy, that can go in so many directions, can't it? This eunuch can't reproduce. He can't do anything, right? For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You know, this eunuch can't reproduce. But now he can. Now he's a child of God, and he can reproduce spiritually because he's been included into the kingdom of God, and he's been exalted to a position better than physical descendants of Israel. In the new covenant, the eunuch is fully accepted as a child of God. You can imagine the rejoicing that took place as he reads this text. Now that he's saved and he has enlightenment, he's reading this and he's like, I am fully accepted child of God, a foreigner, a eunuch, accepted. This guy was rejoicing, people. He is excited. All his life, probably seeking for God, a God seeker and a God fearing man. And now, realizing the acceptance he has before God. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details here, but I found something really interesting. There are some very strong similarities between our text in Acts 8 that we've looked at today and Luke 24, 13 through 32. You know what's in Luke 24, 13 through 32? Jesus is on the road, meets these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and begins to share with them. They're like, oh, what's going on here? Let me tell you some similarities here. In Luke, Jesus encounters two men on the road, and he begins to share with them. In Acts, Philip is sent to meet the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. You say, okay, well, that's really not that big a deal. Well, in Luke, they're hoping that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Well, in Acts, the eunuch is inquiring, who is the one who is going to redeem Israel? Who's this text talking about? In Luke, the men on the road saw the wickedness of their own chief priests and rulers. And in Acts, the passage in Isaiah wonders at the wickedness of those who led Messiah to death and took his justice from him. In Luke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself according to the Scriptures. In Acts, Philip does the exact same thing. And I think the similarities between these two passages are unquestionable. What does it mean, though? Well, I believe it means this. The new covenant is extending beyond the men of Israel, just as the prophets foretold. The message of Jesus is continuing through the work of His Holy Spirit through the believers. And here we see Philip doing the exact same thing that Jesus did, taking the Old Testament Scriptures and presenting them to a lost individual, showing, demonstrating Himself. In Luke, Jesus vanished from their sight. In Acts, Philip's taken away by the Spirit. Very strong similarities in that text. Now, I got to throw this in just as an extra. There is another Ethiopian eunuch mentioned in Scripture. Does anybody know where? Ah, thank you. Jeremiah chapter 38 and 39. Here's what's interesting about this. The prophet Jeremiah was in prison. And one of the king's officials, whose name in the text is given is Ebed-Melech, which means king's servant. It's probably a title rather than a name. But anyway, he sticks up for Jeremiah, and he persuades the king to allow him to rescue the prophet. Jeremiah 38:7-13. Ebed-Melech is designated in the text as the Ethiopian, a eunuch. Interesting, another Ethiopian eunuch. And here's what's really interesting. In Jeremiah 39:18, it says, God says to Ebed-Melech that he is one who has put his trust in me. Back in Jeremiah, here's an Ethiopian eunuch putting his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see this demonstrated here in our text. I think one of the big questions facing Christianity our day is this idea of whether God is actually sovereign or not. In John Armstrong's book, The Coming Evangelical Crisis, he talks about that there's this strong movement among theologians who claim to be evangelical, but deny the omniscience of God and the exercise of His sovereignty. Essentially, these theologians give a little sovereignty to God and the rest to man. God is viewed as knowing only what He has decided, not what man will decide in the future. They claim that God knows most everything, but there remain some details unknown to God until they actually happen. Well, you try telling that to Philip. All right? I mean, he saw the sovereignty of God at work in the salvation of this Ethiopian eunuch. And that's one thing that so clearly stands out in this text. It was clearly a matter of divine election and calling, as was the choice of the human instrument, Philip. It was a part of God's sovereign will as He moves in there and brings this man to faith. I mean, Philip's walking along a desert road that he's been commanded to take. There's nothing in sight. Then he sees a chariot come into view as this caravan, and he's told by the Spirit to join the caravan. As he does, the man in the chariot just happens to be reading, and he happens to be reading aloud from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The great passage predicts the coming of Messiah, His suffering Savior. What incredible timing! And it's just all a coincidence, right? No, God is orchestrating this. He pulls him from a major revival and says, I got one person I want you to go talk to. You know, today, as a lot of preachers focus on what we must do for God, and Jesse, you did an excellent job this morning at the Lord's Supper dealing with this topic. You know, so much of churchianity today is about do, do, do. But the gospel begins with what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Salvation is God's work, not man's. The initiative in the grace of God, not our will. Nobody deserves salvation. Nobody earns it. Nobody of his own accord finds or discovers it. God dispenses it according to His grace and sovereign will. God's not sitting in heaven saying, man, I hope those folks come to salvation. I hope they get saved. God is carrying it out. None of us are naturally inclined toward God or toward the gospel. We're sinners. We don't seek after God. Thus, salvation is all of God. It's all of His grace. It's not from any inclination in our hearts to seek Him. There is no one that can boast. And that's the point. By grace are we saved. So nobody has anything to boast about. And that means, people, that when we see a man like this Ethiopian eunuch who was seeking God. Now, the Bible says no man seeks after God. This guy was seeking. How do you explain that? Well, he was seeking because God had already worked in his heart, drawing him to Himself. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me. You got that? Nobody comes to me, Jesus says, unless, here's a condition of some people who do come, the Father who has sent me draws him. And again, I hope you're familiar with the word draws here, helkuo in the Greek. It means to drag by irresistible superiority. Nobody comes to me unless God drags him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You say, well, I came to Christ, I didn't feel like I was dragged. That's because God changes the inclination of your heart. He gives you a new heart and He puts a new desire. And God had worked in this Ethiopian's heart and he's searching. He's trying to find out how to worship the true God. In closing, let me bring up one point that I see very clearly, very strongly in this text. We see in this text the necessity of the human agency in the spreading of the gospel. God sends an angel. But He didn't send an angel out to the desert in Gaza. Where'd he send the angel? Go get Philip and tell him to get over there. What? And so when Philip gets within sight of the chariot, the Holy Spirit begins to work, and he doesn't just leave Philip out and go deal with his eunuch. No, he takes Philip and run up to that chariot, talk to that man, and he uses Philip. Thus we see that though an angel from heaven has appeared, though the Holy Spirit is operating miraculously in the conversion of sinners, there is still the necessity for the cooperation of man. Human agency, people, drags Philip all the way across the country to deal with this man. Paul put it this way, Romans 10:14. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How's anybody going to hear the gospel without a preacher? God doesn't use angels to come and preach the gospel to people. He doesn't use the Spirit just to miraculously say, boom, now you're a Christian. He uses human agency. Get this, people. We are that preacher. You and I, anyone who's a believer, are to be that preacher who is sent with the gospel of Jesus Christ to carry it to people. And listen, you know, our experiences aren't so miraculous as this where, you know, Philip is directed by an angel to go there. We are directed by the Word of God to present the gospel to all we have the opportunity to. So we've already got the same instruction basically that Philip had. We don't have to go anywhere. I think the idea of the commission is as you are going, preach the gospel. What's that mean? Whatever you're doing. If you're at work, if you're at home, if you're at school, if you're a neighbor, wherever you are, as you're going, preach the gospel. Look for opportunities to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it changes people. It changes their eternal destiny. It brings them from darkness to light. That is our calling. That's why we're here, people, to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. It hasn't changed. Even in our country that is so saturated with false gospel, and I think that our economic situation may lead to the opportunities to present the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to many people. But we have to be like Philip and be ready to get up and go. When the opportunity presents itself, be ready to share. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Philip and his willingness, Lord, to go wherever You've called him to go, to do whatever You've told him to do. Father, incredible story of Your love, of Your sovereignty, of Your fulfillment of prophecy. Lord, thank You. And Father, I pray You drill into our minds the necessity, Lord, of the human agency in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to realize, Father, that we have been called to this task. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? Kath, come on down here. Any questions on this text? Theologically, not too difficult, not too complicated. Incredible story with a lot of things underlying. I'm sorry, Dale.
Why is language in the early part of the scripture against eunuchs so harsh?
Well, okay, the question is, why is the language against eunuchs so harsh? Because this was a pagan practice, and God didn't want His people doing this. And so basically, you know, as I said, many of the pagans would do this for people in leadership, to, you know, people in harems, to prevent them from having children. And God just said, this is not the way it's supposed to be done. So I don't want you doing that. So basically, Israel was not to be involved in that practice of, you know, physically, literally altering. And many times when they would do this, they would do it to young boys before they reached, you know, puberty. That way they, you know, this eunuch when he's reading probably sounded like a girl. You know, he's sitting in that chariot, probably sounded like a woman reading because his voice had never, you know, if he was castrated at an early age, then he, you know, they prevented that testosterone and that maturity. And God says, I don't want you altering. It's not how it's supposed to be. That's about the best I got of that. Okay? Anybody else? All right. I'll tell you what. Let's stand together.